Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him,
it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.
Nice view from up here, Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, your people's holy city, Jerusalem, right here on the highest point of your Father's holy dwelling place, the temple. It's pretty. Man, it's a long way down there. Here's a crazy idea. Why don't you jump? Now, I know, it sounds silly and not quite as practical as last week, like when I asked you to turn the stone into bread and eat because you were hungry, but hear me out, okay? If you're the Son, okay, like if you're God's Son, he won't let any harm come to you, right? I mean, he won't let you get hurt. Think about it. I mean, you trust him with your hunger, okay? You don't, like, inappropriately create bread, even though you have the capacity to do that. You don't use that capacity because you want to live fully as a human being, okay? And you don't go and make bread and eat just because you're hungry, because you want to wait. You feel like God has told you he will take care of you. Fine. Just take that to its logical conclusion. I mean, you're not acting like God by jumping. You're acting like a man, actually. You will not be able to save yourself. But if you jump, God, if you're his son and he loves you, will save you, right? What was it he said to you when you got baptized? This is my son whom I love. Yeah, I think he even wrote somewhere. He said he would command his angels concerning you. That he would get their hands underneath you, that he would activate them if you're in danger, and he won't even let your foot get hurt by a stone. Do it. If he loves you, he will be there for you. Here are the questions that this would answer for me if you would jump. Are you his son? Does he love you? Can he save you if he wants to? Will he keep his promise, his word to you? Will he show up when you need him the most? Jump. Hey, Pete, I know it's kind of weird for you, Pete, but I brought you up here to kind of get a view because I know you're in a tough spot. You're kind of in a wilderness season of your own, okay? I want you to just look from here. Right from here, you can see inside the hospital window. I know this is hard, but there's your wife. She's been in there for a long time. I just want to ask you, why doesn't your father heal her? Why leave her in that room when he can do something about it? I mean, if you're a son and you have been following God for a long time, I mean, you have honored him and given him glory in the little things. Every dollar you've earned, you give him the glory as if he gave it to you. Every piece of bread that you ate, that you went and bought with the money you earned, you've given him the glory as if he provided that for you. Every act of service that you've done for anybody else in the world, and you've done a lot of them, Pete, you've given God the glory. Even when someone wanted to thank you, you just deflected it to him in all those little things. And you would give him glory if, wouldn't you? If he would heal your wife right over there, wouldn't you? So I'm just asking, this is just an innocent question. Should he? If he loves you, should he? What was it he wrote down? I think it's written, actually. I think Jesus' brother wrote it down. He said, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. You remember that one? That the Lord will raise him up. I mean, if he loved you, would he keep his promise? Are you his son? Does he love you? Is he there for you when you need it most? Hey, Sal, I brought you up here to kind of just take a look, a little bit wider view on your life, in your, you know, financial situation you're in. I mean, if you were a son of the Father, who's the owner and ruler of all things, right? I mean, wouldn't you at least get to live like that guy right there? I mean, or how about that guy right there? I mean, at least he doesn't live as well as him, but don't you think financially you ought to be able to afford that kind of lifestyle? I mean, that guy doesn't even like God, let alone go to church like you do, let alone commit his life to his son like you have. What was it the son said? I've come to give you life, life to the full, life abundant. I mean, don't you think that at least that level of abundance should be yours? I mean, if you're a son, I mean, if you're an heir of Jesus, of God, the Father, I mean, if he loves you, wouldn't he give you at least some of those toys? I mean, if you're a son, don't you think that he wouldn't be making you struggle quite so much financially, at least not as long as you have? I mean, if he's given you life to the full and says he came to give you that, don't you think you can go out on a limb here a little bit? Maybe go into a little bit of debt to get some of the toys, just a few of them, that would give you the most abundant life here on this earth? I mean, eternal life is great, but he promises the abundant life here. I mean, can't you expect him, if he loves you, to bail you out? Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Let's pray. Father, we join your Son back out in the wilderness after 40 days of not eating, of praying, of being with you, of feeling all the things we would feel as human beings if we were out alone in the desert for 40 days. And I know you sent him there for these temptations, that there is something for Jesus in these temptations, and that you do the same to us, quite frankly. So God, assuming and presuming that that is love from you, that that's not inconsistent with your character, although that's confusing enough for us, we want to spend this time with Jesus so that we can see how he handled it. In the most desperate time of his life, in his humanity to this point, how did he successfully deflect the blows and temptations of Satan? God, show us clearly what treasure there is for us, what tools, what armament you're giving us in Jesus' response to this second temptation in the desert. God, I pray that you help us to keep from testing you. That's what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say, do not put the Lord your God to the test. God, I pray that you keep me from testing you. You keep us from testing you. Testing your love. From presuming on you. Telling you what you would do if you loved us. Protect us from that. From questioning your promises, God. From distrusting that you'll follow through on what you have promised us. Protect us from testing you in that way. From accusing you, Lord, forgive us. When we accuse you of not being with us, when we accuse you of not loving us because of some temporary, albeit significant, but temporary inconvenience in our life today. God, teach us what Jesus meant when he said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We love you. Thank you for bearing with us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So we're in this, at the end of the wilderness time with Jesus. He's already been engaged by the arch enemy of God. We covered last week how Jesus handled that first temptation, the temptation to play God, the temptation to feed himself when the right thing to do is to stay hungry for a little longer so that God could accomplish what he was trying to accomplish. It was right for him to submit to the care of God, to be confident that he'd be fed when he's supposed to be. To not play God and just because of his hunger, satisfy it instantly, like so many of us do in not just food hunger. And going outside of God's will or outside of God's timing to satisfy hunger. We learned that we're not to do that. That that's not his desire for us. And we memorized, right, what Jesus said. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We know where we get our sustenance. But today, Satan like shifts gears and he says, okay, all right. And he puts him in a different position. He says, okay, you're not going to play God, then play the man. Depends on the love of God that he promises. Just put yourself out there. Presume on God. Expect him to love you in a way that you dictate. In a way that you design. Just jump. If he loves you, you can jump and not die. I think he even wrote something about that, that he promises to take care of you. He tests him as a man now. He says, work in your humanity and expect God to work in his deity. And Jesus responds. You memorize it, right? Matthew 4:7. I can pack in there, study what it looks like. What Jesus was thinking of when he used these words. But he says in Matthew 4:7, say it with me. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, you can memorize this morning if you've done no work on it. Ready? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't know if you've seen any of these movies, National Treasure or Indiana Jones or The Da Vinci Code or Angels and Demons. They all have kind of this plot line that has puzzles that you need to figure out. And you go after, in the movie, they go after and they figure out that one puzzle just to get the next clue to go to the next place, to the next puzzle that they need to solve. And then that gives the next one. And they just keep bouncing around place to place, going from clue to clue, till eventually they get enough that they kind of grasp what's going on here and solve the puzzle and have context. It's kind of what I felt like when I started digging back into what Jesus said here. It led me, you know, from Matthew 4 to Deuteronomy 6 and to Exodus 17. I mean, it just kept leading back, trying to unpack. What did he mean here? I always thought it meant any kind of test whatsoever for God. Just don't ever put him to the test. Like if I hear God's voice and I want to test to see if that's God's voice, don't do that. The word test just kind of means too many things for us to know exactly what he means here without doing a little research, without getting some context. I mean, it can't be what I thought it was because it always didn't jive with the whole Gideon thing. Remember, Gideon got this word from the angel and he said, boy, go and attack the Amalekites? Are you serious? With just a few guys? Wait a minute, I'm going to put this fleece out. And if it's you, God, then let the fleece be dry and every grass wet. And he tested it. And he got to pass the test. God passed the test and he tested him the next day. You know, so it must not mean that. What does it mean? What crime was Jesus being tempted to commit against his father? When Satan said, jump, God will catch you if he loves you. Well, a lot of scholars look at this verse, and we've already read the whole verse to you, but through the video, but I'll put it up on the screen anyway. The devil took him to this holy place and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Quote some scripture. Some scholars believe, and theologians have taught, I think I have taught this too, that this temptation was the temptation to impress people, okay? That to gain followers for your movement, Jesus. Gain followers for your movement. And I can see why he got this. I mean, he's in Jerusalem. It's going to be a very busy central place for the people of God. He's at the temple. If there are people that it would make sense for him to recruit into his movement, it's the people of God who spend time at the temple, the leaders, the religious leaders. And so It makes sense that scholars might think that Jesus, Satan saying, jump right here and let the angels come swooping down, that would be a pretty impressive spectacle. Okay? That instead of the spectacle of the cross, Jesus, and expecting people to follow you because of your suffering, just be a spectacle. Be amazing. You know, and I think that's an appropriate application of this, but I don't think that's the central teaching here. Otherwise, I think Satan might have quoted Isaiah 29, where he says, isn't it written somewhere, Jesus? Jump off here, impress all these people. Because isn't it written somewhere that says, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder? You know, I mean, if that was the point, to astound the people to get followers, Satan could have used something that just pointed to astounding people to get followers. And Jesus could have responded with Isaiah 53:10, where it says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. But he doesn't use those. The scripture Satan uses is questioning whether God will save him when he's in danger. Jump off here. He'll send his angels and he'll save you from any kind of pain or death. And then Jesus' response also alludes to, it's not about followers. He says the words, do not test the Lord your God. And that takes us back to where he quoted that from. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. All of his responses are from Deuteronomy, the record of the wilderness challenges of the people of Israel. 40 years in the desert. Jesus is 40 days in the desert. And I just think it makes sense that he was probably meditating on that time in his people's history to get answers to what he's doing at this time in history. And again, another clue of that is this is the scripture he drew from when he was being attacked by Satan. And you go back to Deuteronomy 6:16, where he got this particular phrase, and you find, as in every single scripture he quotes, there's more there in Deuteronomy than he quotes. He only quotes a part of it each time. Okay? But there was more there in this text that he quoted. And it says this. It says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now we get to this more next week, because next week's text that he had memorized, that he used to fend off Satan's final attack in Matthew, at least. They're in a different order in Luke. It comes from this same chapter. So we'll get into the context around this more. But suffice it to say, they've just been given the Ten Commandments. And they've been given the Ten Commandments, these people of God in the desert, in an unforgettable way. I mean, we're talking the mountain that Moses kind of dramatically went up on. It had a cloud engulfing it. Okay? There was fire inside that cloud that God used to signify his presence. Okay? If that wasn't enough, the whole mountain trembled. Okay? The mountain trembled while they're getting these Ten Commandments. There was a trumpet blaring from somewhere, and scripture says it kept getting louder and louder as they stood there waiting for the delivery of the law, like it was going to crescendo with the delivery of the law. And you know, he did this twice. He gave them the law twice, because they came back down. Moses, old, you know, cracked the tablets. He had to go back up, get another pair. When he came back down, his face was glowing for days. You know, like he's been in the presence of God. This isn't stuff that the people are just going to forget. Okay, so that had just happened in Deuteronomy 6. He had just quoted the most important, or written down the most important words to the Jews to this day. It's called the Shema, where he says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And he says, impress this on your children. Deuteronomy 6 is like packed with a bunch of the verses that you've heard us quote from the Old Testament. A lot of them are found in Deuteronomy 6. He also says, so this is where they're at. This is where they're at. They've just gotten the law in dramatic fashion. They are about to go into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that has been promised to them in dramatic fashion. And he says, when I do that, when I send you into the land where you're going to be able to have children to impress with the law that I've given you, which in itself is a gift because it teaches you how to live in that land. When I do all of that, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. So obviously, the next little question is, well, how did the people of God tempt God at Massah. And that takes us back to Exodus 17. Just a little story, the first seven verses. And I want to read those to you and then kind of from there pack with meaning what Jesus was drawing from when he was defending himself against the devil. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will become out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here's how they were testing the Lord at Massah. They were testing God's love. Ultimately, in my study of this, that's what was happening here. They were testing whether or not God actually loved them. They did it in a few ways, if you kind of just, you know, dig through here a little bit. First, they questioned his power. They went to Moses in verse 2 and said, hey, Moses, give us a drink of water. And do you see Moses' response? He says, why are you quarreling with me? And why are you testing God? I mean, to you and me, we're like, I mean, they were thirsty. They just asked their leader for a drink of water. What's the big deal? Why does it have to be a quarrel? And why does that have to be like a test of Yahweh? What's the deal? Well, there was something in that, that they were testing God, or Moses wouldn't have said it. You know, I think they were saying, we don't know if God's going to give us any more water. So we're going to go to our leader, to a man. We're going to go to Moses, and we're going to ask him and demand of him, look, you brought us out of here. You give us water. We're thirsty. And Moses goes, why are you quarreling with me? And secondly, why are you even questioning God's provision? How soon you forget where you've been and what has happened and what he's done, and you get a little thirsty today and you wonder and you turn to a man to solve your problem? You ever been there? Have you ever been to a place where you've questioned, man, maybe God can't do this thing? Maybe we should turn to men for answers. It happened a lot in Scripture, and it was very offensive to God. Zoom forward a couple of centuries, and they have kings in charge, and some of those kings of God's people, instead of turning to God, would turn to the kings of Egypt, or the kings of Assyria, or the kings of Moab for their salvation, instead of to God. They were testing whether God had the power. They didn't believe God had the power. You know how offensive that is to God? You remember when Jesus, just pause there, when Jesus is with a young man and he sees this young man, he's being thrown around by this demon, and the dad couldn't get the disciples to do anything. And so he looks at the young man and he says, I think I've told you all this story before. He says, how long has he been in this condition? And the father said, he's been in a long time. Look, if you can do anything, would you please do it? And Jesus takes his attention off the demon-possessed kid and puts it on the father, as if something more urgent has come into his attention than the demon. He says, if you can. Do you not know that everything is possible for those who believe? You are putting the successful healing of your son at risk by saying, if you can. You're questioning the power of God. You ever been there? It's a big deal to God. We're not to test the Lord our God like they did in Massah. And you keep going in here and you see in verse 3, didn't just question him, his power, he questioned God's promise or his promise keeping or his integrity. He says, they ask, they question, why did you bring us out here, Moses? Why did you bring us from Egypt out here in the desert to, wait, stop. Why did he bring them out from Egypt? Why did he rescue them from Egypt and brought them out in the desert? Why? To give them the promised land. To give them life. To give them a land flowing with milk and honey. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. It's to give them what they were begging for back in Egypt. Remember, it all started with them crying out to God and God being attentive to them. And now they're here in the middle with some struggle and they're saying, why did you bring us out here from Egypt for us and our children to die? Are you serious? You're questioning whether I'm going to give you what I brought you out of Egypt to give you? You're questioning my word? You're questioning my promise? I didn't bring you out of Egypt out here to die. Where did you read that in Scripture? I brought you out here to get you to life. Do not test me, God says. You're making me want to do what you think I brought you out here to do. And that's kill you. He wanted to do that several times. Just start over with people who would trust his word, who would trust his promise. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gotten into some momentary, not small necessarily, huge struggle and questioned God's intent? Whether he's going to keep his promise to you? Why'd you give me this child if she was going to have to suffer with this handicap all her life? Why'd you do that? Why'd you let me date this guy if in the end he was going to hurt me by rejecting me? Why'd you do that? Why'd you move me to Amarillo if I was going to, lead me to have a shoulder injury? Why would you do that? I said big to you, right? Didn't have to be really big. Why would you even let me be born, God, if this was going to be how my life turned out today? They questioned God's love by interpreting some trying situations as the end all and be all of whether God was going to give them what they promised or not. Joe Norman took me to a talk this week down at the Presbyterian Church downtown. It's the chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys. And he kind of touched on this in a pretty powerful way. And he was talking about people getting upset with God for not delivering something that they wanted. And he asked, will God heal your loved one? Maybe. Will God save your marriage? I don't know. Will God give you financial abundance? Possibly. In this life, he's not promised any of that. He has promised you enough for today. Will he give you enough for today? Yes. Will he save you from your sins? Yes. Does he love you for all eternity? And is he going to guarantee you that things will get better? Yes. 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 You can hold him as a measurement of love from him to what he has promised you. And do not question it. Do not test the Lord your God that way. And then one last thing that kind of relates to those two in verse 7. He questioned God's presence. He called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. And because they questioned, is the Lord among us or not? You ever been there? Is he even here? I mean, with how I'm feeling, with what I'm facing, is he even here? Yes. And do not test the Lord your God by really wondering if he's faithful to you. This is what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, was to presume on God what it would look like if he loved you. Presume on God what it would look like if he loved you. And then if he doesn't do it by the standard you created, you have the right to question or that you are a son, whether he does love you. What they did is, the people at Massah, they forgot all that God had done and now test God's heart because of what they want him to do right now. That's what they did. And that's what they do. And that's what we do sometimes. Don't you sometimes forget all that God has done because of what you are currently facing? When that happens, because I know it does, and I know it is for some of you. I know it is happening. You are in the desert. You are in wilderness. You are thirsty and you need something to drink. And you are getting so thirsty that you're questioning whether God is present. You're wondering if he loves you. You're wondering if you're lovable. If you've been doing it well enough. If you've not sinned so much. Maybe this is punishment from God. You're in the desert. All things Jesus could have thought when he was in the desert, you're thinking. And then Satan comes in and encourages you to think that way. And this is what Jesus said, and it's what you need to say. Do not test the Lord your God. Do not question his love for you. We better remember what God has done for us if we want to question what he's not doing for us now. And I've got a picture for you to remember that. You need to measure every complaint you have, every struggle you have that leads you to believe that maybe God doesn't love you, I want you to just take a knee at the foot of the cross and ask him, God, are you with me? I want you to look at the suffering body of Christ and ask, God, do you love me? I want you to look at the sacrifice that Father in heaven paid with the blood of his son, and you ask, are you my father? Am I your son? I want to ask our elders and our ministers and our wives just to spread out around this room. I pray that something has been stirred in you today as you've gone out into the wilderness with Jesus, seen what he had to face. He said, do not test the Lord your God. In the desert, remember, Satan completely failed to tempt Jesus to just disobey God by operating as God on earth. He failed because Jesus was so confident that the Father would care for him. So he took it to the next level. He said, okay, if you're so confident the Father will care for you, presume upon God. Jump. He'll catch you. A lot of you guys fall into these dual traps. You think God won't take care of you, so you go outside of his will to take care of some hunger yourself in your way that's inappropriate and steals life from you. But if you don't do that and you say, God will take care of me, some of you do the other trap. You fall into the thing where you just presume on God and you just keep on sinning and assume he'll just catch you when you fall. I don't know if you struggle with one of those two things, this despair, this fear that he won't feed you when you're hungry, or this presumption that doesn't matter what I do, I'm forgiven. He'll take care of the consequences. They're both stealing life from you. And maybe today you need to confess one of those, that you're feeling like God's not there, or you're taking advantage of the fact that he's there. Instead of just receiving the life that he wants to give you. Maybe some of you need to initiate this life, like a couple of our young brothers did today. If you need any of these things, please, here we are. We just want to walk with you, be with you, pray for you in whatever it is that's going on in your life. Let's stand and let's sing to this God, and please come and respond any way you need.